Father God, thank you for your goodness toward us. We pray that you help us tonight, that you teach us by your Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds, open our understanding to receive your truth, and help us to grow from it. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been, as we go through John, I've been putting an outline for each chapter up here. I haven't printed those out, but we just began chapter 10 last week. And one thing that, as I was reviewing this today, I have over and over the Jews. But it is probably important to note in the Gospel of John, when the Jews are mentioned, it is the leadership. It's the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the Sanhedrin. All of those are kind of included in that term. It's not the common people. Those aren't really mentioned as such. They're called the crowds or something like that in the Gospel of John. So last week we covered the first six verses, and maybe it's better to just give a brief review and then read over it again. So Jesus spoke about sheep in a sheepfold with one door. He gave a contrast in those verses between a thief and a shepherd. Thieves and robbers tried to access the sheep some other way than through the door. But a shepherd enters by the door because the doorkeeper opens for him. So it's implied there the doorkeeper would not open for a thief or a robber. Then next, Jesus spoke of the contrast between the shepherd and a stranger. The sheep will flee from the voice of a stranger, but they will follow the voice of their shepherd. Well, those who heard his teaching did not understand what he was saying. And so, starting at verse 7, Jesus begins to explain his own words. And that's where we'll pick up tonight. But let's read back at starting at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings all his own out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will never follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them, because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Next slide I have up here, these are what are commonly called the seven I Ams of John's Gospel, although we could come up with others than these seven, and some of them are stated more than once, just in slightly different ways. So in chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and he also said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, he said, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, which we are just beginning tonight. I am the door of the sheep in verse 7, and I am the door in verse 9. And then he says, I am the good shepherd in verses 11 and 14. So there's two of them, the door and the good shepherd in this one chapter. Chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine, verse 1, and I am the vine in verse 5. We could add to this list of seven in chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. In chapter 10, verse 36, we'll get to that in a couple weeks, I hope. But the Jews were attempting to stone him for blasphemy because he said, I am the Son of God. In chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. We have that other statement there. In chapter 19, verse 21, it is the chief priests and the Jews who are saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. That was the inscription that went over him on the cross. So the significance of these statements is found in all the way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 14. There Moses had essentially asked God, what is your name? What do I tell the Hebrews when they ask who sent me? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And so in these I am statements in the book of John, Jesus is declaring his deity. He is the God of Israel. Verse 7, Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Jesus said to them again, he had been speaking to them, but he did not just repeat the same words over and over, hoping that they would eventually come to an understanding. But no, Jesus was patient with them. He took the time to state things clearly so that in the end, when they rejected him, it was not due to a lack of understanding, but instead it was due to a lack of faith. They understood that he was calling himself the Son of God and that he was equal with God, and they simply chose not to believe him. So Jesus spoke to them again. This time he began to give the interpretation of his own illustration. So here in verses 7 and 8, he gave the meanings of some of the symbols of the illustration in verses 1 and 2. So verses 1 and 2 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep.
Well, I had a question on what you just said. And Jesus is saying that I'm the door. Okay? It says in verse 1, he that entereth not by the door, in other words, there is no other way. He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way. That tells you, even though they're robbers and thieves, they think that there's another way. And there's only one way, and that's Jesus. And he's saying that clearly. And anyone that climbs up some other way, how is someone going to climb up some other way when he's saying right here that he that entereth not by the door? In other words, he's saying you've got to go through the door, which is him. But these are trying to climb up people that think that there's another way to God, the Father. Or is it someone that's self-righteous? Or I'm trying to understand that.
That's actually coming up later, that they, in verse 9, we'll look at that, the door analogy there. But here, this is the way to access the sheep. It's the thief and robber are trying to get to the sheep. The shepherd is trying to get to the sheep. He goes in by the door, but the thief and robber try to get around the door. They don't enter.
Mm-hmm. So I get that, but if you're saying it's the devil that's trying to, or some
ultimately he's the force behind the thieves and robbers. Yes. So the thief and robber are trying to get the sheep after themselves.
To get them to go astray or something?
That's why they climb
yeah.
in.
Yeah.
Yeah. They're climbing in to deceive them. Mm-hmm. Deceive the sheep.
So he is the door. He is the only legitimate means by which a person has access to the sheep. The only lawful way to get to the sheep is to go through the door of the sheep. And so the true shepherds have access to the sheep because they enter by the door. Jesus alone gives access to the sheep. He is the door for the shepherd to enter, to approach the sheep. So to explain this further, not using shepherd and sheep words, but a person who is not a Christian does not have the right to lead Christ's people. If a person does not enter through the door, through Christ, he is not a true shepherd. True shepherds are the ones that the Lord himself has appointed over his church. We see in John chapter 21, after his resurrection, Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, and he told him three times. Oh, he told him, "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep." So he put Peter as a shepherd over his own sheep. A little bit, next week we'll look at this a little bit more, but in the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter exhorted the elders to shepherd the flock of God and to be examples to the flock. So that applies to church leadership. They are to be shepherds and examples. And Paul also spoke of the church as God's flock and the elders as shepherds in Acts 22 verse 28. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So the true shepherds of the sheep enter the sheepfold through the door, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not enter through the door are false teachers. They are not true shepherds. Now, they may be a pastor of a church, they may be in a leadership role, but they do not actually have the right to be there. There is no other door to the sheep but Christ.
So then what you're saying is they're false teachers, right?
Yes.
So they haven't been saved then.
Right.
There's no light in them.
Right.
Well, then these would be those that are mingling in with the church, even in some of the churches that go along with everybody trying to make people that are not saved, and but they're hanging around.
It's worse than hanging around, though, but because they're seeking to steal.
Yes. What did the Bible call them? Don't take them out. Let them.
Okay, the tares among the wheat.
Yeah, something like that.
So Jesus is the only door, the door of the sheep. He's the only legitimate access to his people. Earning a degree in biblical counseling does not make you a true shepherd, or graduating from seminary doesn't mean that you're legitimately can be a pastor, but you have to go through the door through Christ.
Separating the sheep from the goats.
Yes. In the end. Yes,
but
he will.
He goes on to say, though, in verse 9, he says, "I am the door. By me, if any man shall be saved and shall find pasture."
Yeah, we'll look at that in just a minute. We'll look at that in just a minute. That I see that as a separate issue.
Me too.
Okay.
I mean, you know, that's what I'm trying to wrap my head around verse 1 by looking at them here.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Okay. So no matter what earthly accomplishments a person has, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is the one through whom anyone can legitimately access the sheep.
I have a question on that.
Joel,
I guess what you mentioned on verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. By me, if any man go in and out and find pasture." So then the question needs to be asked, how does man enter into what must man do, or how does that occur?
Okay. Here in verse 7, I see that as separate from verse 9. It is related, sure, but verse 9, I think, is speaking more of salvation. And we'll get to that in just a minute, but how to enter through the door here. The point is that he is the only point of access for the sheep. A person must be called by God to lead God's flock. We will get to verse 9, just one little minute. We have verse 8 in between. Oh, it might be a few minutes. I have a bit of notes on verse 8. So all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Jesus said, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, and this seems to present a bit of a problem for some. Surely Jesus is not saying that Moses and Aaron and Joshua and King David and the prophets and John the Baptist were all thieves and robbers. They came before him in time. But these were some of the men who were appointed by God. Some of them he used as shepherds to lead his people. Others wrote about Christ and prepared the way for Christ. So that does not seem to be what he's saying here, all who came before me. So there are a couple of different ways this could be reasonably interpreted. One way is to limit the word all. There are many places in Scripture where we find the word all, which does not mean every human being that has ever come into existence. Often it can mean all of a particular group. The book of John, chapter 2, verse 15, where Jesus first was at Jerusalem for that. It was a Passover there. He was in Jerusalem for the Passover in chapter 2. It says that he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Well, that doesn't mean he drove every person out of the temple. It means he drove the ones who were selling the sheep and oxen out, the ones who were making his father's house a place of business or merchandise. Sometimes it means many instead of all. So in John 3:26, we read that John the Baptist's disciples were complaining to him about Jesus' ministry. And they said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Well, that's a bit of an exaggeration on their part. Not every person was following Jesus at that point. So there it's not all, as in every person. In chapter 8, verse 2, we read, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Again, it's not every person in the world crowded into the temple. It's not even every person in Jerusalem, because we know that some Pharisees came in later, bringing with them a woman caught in the act of adultery. So it was not every person. The point of all this is that some interpret the word all here to refer to only those who took upon themselves the role of a religious leader, but not in order to lead people to Christ. So this would include false prophets, it would include corrupt priests that we read about in the Old Testament, it would include false Christs who had come before Jesus came. All who were not truly sent by God, who did not serve the Lord, are thieves and robbers. So that's one way to interpret this.
So yes. Then the sheep that didn't hear them, the thieves and robbers, they didn't listen to their false doctrine and garbage.
Right. Yeah.
If you've ever been around sheep, they have to be shepherded.
Yes.
Right.
They need a shepherd. Yes.
Right. They have to have somebody to watch after them. I mean, they'll even eat a poison plant.
Yeah.
You know, anyway, they have to be shepherded.
Okay.
The reason they're
easily
but
stoned.
But they're smart enough to hear the voice and remember the voice.
Right.
To recognize the same voice?
Yes, they do. But it's not... Yeah, they do that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I had a couple of sheep.
Did you?
So I hope now that every time you see the word all, that you don't immediately think maybe it doesn't actually mean all, because in many cases, yes, it does. But just kind of read the surrounding context and make sure. If there's any kind of qualifier on the word all, it should be present somewhere nearby. Here in this verse, there is a qualifier on the word all, but okay, so it does not say all who I did not send, but it says all who came before me. So there is a limiter. It's those who came before me. So is that different from all who came after him? Or that could be, if you're interpreting it that way, that could be the difference there. But there's another way that this can be understood. Now, I am not an expert in the Greek language at all. I can pronounce a few words slowly, and there are some things, though, that I would like to point out here. Note the form of the verb to come, all who came before me. This is in the aorist tense, which usually indicates a past action. And so that's why it's in English in the past tense, came. And all of the English translations that I looked at have it in the past tense, came. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. So the word are there is in the present tense, and that is also true in the Greek. However, some of the English translations have modified it to match the verb came. So some of them, like the New International Version, says all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, which isn't quite a literal translation, but that kind of reads easier in English if you're interpreting it that way.
Well, so what he's saying is all who came before me are thieves and robbers. In other words, and these sheep didn't listen to these strange doctrines, right? That's what you're saying. Well, when he's saying all who came before me are thieves and robbers, because he is the one with the only truth. Everything else, right? He's the one with the right doctrine.
He is, but God sent others before him in time.
And his doctrine is the only doctrine, and that's why these sheep weren't corrupted by
him. He's talking about the old. Well, he's talking about the before he came. It's because it says, all who came before me.
Yes, that's
here.
That's the next word I want to focus on, is before, all who came before me.
Well, it sounds like he's talking about, if you're telling me that these are false prophets, these thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not hear them, in other words, they weren't corrupted by their false garbage that they were spitting out. So Jesus, he hadn't died yet. He's saying all that came before me were thieves and robbers. In other words, Jesus is coming with the gospel, the true. You know, that's, I don't know, I'm trying to grasp this.
Okay.
You know what I mean? It's really...
So, I hope I explained the one interpretation well.
That's not meant to be, Ryan. I'm just going to have to look down.
Yeah, I guess. So, all, if all means something other than every person, but all who came as though they were Christ before me, were not actually Christ, is one way. And another interpretation is to understand the word before as something other than before in time. Now, that word before usually does mean prior, something that happens before another thing happens.
In the past.
Yes, in the past. So in reference to time, that's what it means, earlier than something else. This is the most common way that the word is used. We see that in Matthew 8:29. There were two violent men who were demon-possessed. They met Jesus and they cried out saying, What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So they knew there was a time when they would enter into eternal torment, but they knew the time was not yet. So have you come before the appointed time to torment us? A second way that this word before is used has to do with importance. We see that in 1 Peter 4:8. This translation says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. In the Greek, it's the same word, though, so it could be before all. Most importantly, before all else, keep fervent in your love. It's not used in that sense as often, though, as in time. And then the third way this preposition before is used is in reference to place. And there it means in front of. So if you come before a king, you come in front of him. You're in his presence. In Acts 12, verse 6, we're told Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And that's the same word there, in front of. The New King James there says the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So that's another sense where this word can be used. We know from chapter 9, verse 40, and from chapter 10, verse 19, that Jesus is speaking to Pharisees, to the Jews. These are the people who are in front of him, the people who came before him, in that sense. This second interpretation then is that Jesus is not speaking of those who came before him before he came, but he's speaking to those who came into his presence, those who came right before him, who were standing at his feet at that very moment. And that's why he can speak in the past tense, they came before me, and also in the present tense, they are thieves and robbers.
They're unsaved.
They're right there in front of him. Yes, they are unsaved.
But yet he's quoting people here that are sheep, that are saved. How can that be when he... So that's what I'm not understanding.
Okay.
He's the door, the only way. But the sheep, are these people that he knew that would say yes to him, is he talking about, that are going to say yes to him?
I have notes on sheep in just a minute. We will get to that. Okay, under that interpretation, he is calling these Pharisees, these Jews he's speaking to, he's calling them thieves and robbers, under that interpretation. And they were. He had already pretty much said as much earlier.
Yeah, call them the devil of the devil.
So they were trying to steal the people away from the Messiah. They were trying to intimidate the sheep, people who followed Christ. They were using threats to keep people from confessing that Jesus is the Christ. We saw that back in chapter 9. I believe it's verse 20. I have it here. Verse 22. When the parents of the man who had been born blind were giving their testimony to the Pharisees, they were kind of guarded in their answers. They were afraid, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And they did actually carry through with that threat against that man himself in verse 34. So these Jews were thieves and robbers. They wanted to be in charge of Christ's sheep. They did not enter by the door. They wanted to kill Jesus. Now it says the sheep did not hear them. Many people did follow the Pharisees. Many did try to obey the doctrines of the Pharisees. And so, at this point, we can talk about the sheep. Sheep in this illustration. Sheep represent people. We know that much already. That should be obvious by now. But the sheep in this illustration are Jesus' sheep, his people. And that becomes more and more clear as we read on. In verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. In verse 16, he says, I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Then in verses 26 and 27, this is related, although this does take place a couple of months later. It's not the same discourse. But there Jesus says to those Jews, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So the sheep that Jesus is speaking of here belong to the shepherd. They are his sheep. Specifically, at this point, they are the Israelites who believe him. In verse 16, that speaks of his Gentile sheep that he will gather later on. So when he says the sheep did not hear them,
Now, he hadn't died yet.
One flock with one shepherd.
Yes, and in this, he hadn't died yet, but he was...
Mm-hmm. Yes. So, when he says the sheep did not hear them, he's saying that his disciples do not follow the Pharisees. The true sheep do not follow a false shepherd, a false teacher, or a false Christ. So his people do not pay heed to the thieves and robbers. The man who had been born blind in chapter 9 is an example of Christ's sheep. He was fearless before the Jews when they wanted his testimony. He did not listen to their flawed arguments, but he began to teach them the truth. And that's what upset them, and that's why they put him out. I believe I mentioned this last week, but I'll mention it again for those who weren't here. The sheep don't follow a false shepherd or a stranger. They may for a while. Christians can fall into deception and follow someone who leads them astray, but if a person is genuinely saved, he will turn from error, and in the end, he will come to the truth again. Yes.
Yes, that's where that verse right here comes in, 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we recognize when we're hearing false garbage, we recognize that's wrong. That's the spirit of error. We yeah. recognize the truth, because we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us.
To teach us. Right. But we also need to take in the Word so that we know what the truth is.
Right on.
The Holy Spirit doesn't just zap us with knowledge of truth.
You got to read it, man.
Yeah.
You apply it.
Yeah, read it.
You got that right.
Yeah. Okay, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So here Jesus is expanding on the metaphor. He is not the only way. He not only is the... Yeah, I worded this weird in my notes. So not only is he the door for the shepherd to access the sheep, but he is also the door for the sheep to enter through into salvation.
Is it that it will go in and out and find the Father?
It
will be
he is,
and go in and out, okay. And it will find the Father, because you can't find the Father without going through Jesus.
Right. He who has the Son has the Father also. Yes.
That's because it is God that draws you and points you to his Son, Jesus. So then if you, it says in that verse, I am the door, by me if any man enter in. How can any man enter in if God hasn't given us the door to go?
Okay. So yes, we have access to the Father through Christ. So for the shepherd, Jesus is the door of access to the sheep. For the sheep, Jesus is the door to salvation and all of the blessings that come with salvation. The door swings in and out. It gives shepherd access to the sheep. It gives sheep access to the fold inside and to pasture outside. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. This is speaking of salvation, of eternal life. Jesus said to Thomas in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If anyone, or no one, that is, comes to the Father except through me. So he is the way, the only door, the only way to enter into salvation.
We are, Ryan, we already passed that verse. It was in John 6:44. Mm-hmm. No man can except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then again in verse 65 of that same chapter, and he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were. So when we get convicted by the Holy Spirit, that's God drawing us. And he points us to Jesus. When we say yes to Jesus, we're coming through that.
Yeah, okay.
That's what I'm getting from this.
In Ephesians 2 verse 18 says, for through him, that is Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We both, there is speaking of both Jews and Gentiles. We both have access to God through him, through Jesus. So again, Jesus is the door. He's the only door. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. The Jewish law was not the door to salvation. The tradition of the scribes and elders was not the door to salvation, but he, the Lord Jesus himself, is. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So Jesus is the only door, but here we see that he extends the offer of salvation to everyone. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Anyone. So here it doesn't say if an Israelite enters through me, he will be saved. But it is open to anyone. He doesn't say only a Pharisee, only a man, only a grown-up, an adult. No, it's anyone. We see in chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus said, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the offer is there for all. In chapter 6, you were just there. Chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will never cast out.
Amen to that.
So Jesus' sheep will enter the door, and everyone who enters will be saved. No one who enters through him will be turned away or cast out.
Amen.
So to enter through Jesus, through this door, what does that mean? Well, it is to place every hope of salvation in Christ alone. That begins with the acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is exactly who he said he is. It involves the confession that we are sinners, that we are fully deserving of God's wrath, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ took our place, the death that we earned, and his death fully satisfied the Father. It is true, at this point, Jesus had not yet died, but this is all what's involved in entering through him now.
Yeah, and it also shows that he was going to make a way even for us Gentiles before he even went and did that.
Yes.
Because he's saying it right there.
Anyone.
All.
Yeah. So his death satisfied the Father. There's no more payment to be made. He bore our sins in his own body. Our sins were accounted against him, and his righteousness was counted for us. So Christ is our only hope. He is not a backup plan or fire insurance, as they say, but he is God, God manifested in the flesh. And everyone who enters through him will be saved, saved from the wrath of God, and given eternal life in Christ. Anyone who enters through me will go in and out and find pasture. This is not going in and out of salvation. Once we have entered through him, we are secure in that regard. But the person who enters and exits, this going in and out and finding pasture, it indicates the freedom and the security that we have in Christ.
Would it also pertain to us being sealed with the Holy Spirit?
Sealed with the Holy Spirit. That could apply as like a mark of ownership. We are his.
Yeah, and that's why we can go in and out.
We've
been sealed.
We can freely move about in this life without any fear of death or harm. Christ has set us free from that fear.
We belong to him. Nothing the love of God, nothing.
Okay. We're secure in him. No matter where we go, we know that we are in the Lord's hand. We find pasture, we feed, and we are nourished on God's word. Okay. Jesus said, quoting from Deuteronomy, that man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that's what feeds us, what nourishes us. That's the pasture.
But how would we understand without the Holy Spirit?
We wouldn't. It is the Spirit who teaches us.
Not to interrupt, but where in Deuteronomy?
Where in Deuteronomy? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
I can find it. You actually said it.
I know in Matthew it's chapter 4 where Jesus is being tempted by the devil, but I'm not sure the chapter and verse in Deuteronomy. It speaks about the Israelites, that the Lord had allowed them to suffer hunger so that they would learn to depend upon the Lord. They would know that they do not live by bread alone. Yes, he sustains us.
Ryan, what could we expound upon that verse as far as man, if you repent, twice perish? And Apostle Peter teaches us in Acts chapter 3, he says,
repent, every one of you.
Baptize every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. How does entering in by the door, how does...
Where does repentance fall in with entering in? Repentance is a change of mind, I guess we can say, for a literal definition. So it is changing our mind about working for salvation and relying on God only to save us. It's not our works that can save us, but this change in mind also leads to a change in action, and that's where we forsake our sin. And Paul elsewhere writes about a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that brings about repentance leading to salvation. So there's a sorrow over the sins we've done and a turning away from them in that regard too. That's certainly involved in entering into salvation.
It's part of it.
Yeah.
Well, it's knowing that you need a Savior. You can't do it without Jesus. Right. We're saved by grace, not of works, you know. And you couldn't get sealed with the Holy Spirit unless you had been saved.
Right. So repentance, though, is kind of an ongoing thing, I think. John the Baptist spoke about bearing the fruits of repentance. It means you're continually trying to change, continually forsaking sin, recognizing that there's still some attraction to it. There's the passing pleasures of sin that last for a moment, but
which is impossible without...
Yeah, sometimes we're believers. We lived in ignorance and didn't know the sin.
Amen.
And now we are awakened that it was a sin we were committing, and now we need to repent from that particular
sin. True.
And it's an ongoing process.
It is.
Yes.
So I suppose
Okay, did that answer your question at all then?
Well, I think we're touching on it, but can we also say that enter into the door on verse 9 by me, if any man, by Jesus, also say that by man's being born again, that is a critical area to enter into the door, because all man is corrupt, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we know we're not saved unless we're born again. Jesus teaches in the third chapter of John, mm-hmm. He says, when it comes to ask him by night, if be born of the water and of the Spirit, to enter the born of the water and the Spirit kingdom. Can we say that born again before we can enter into the door by Jesus?
Born again before entering, I kind of see that as taking place pretty much simultaneously or very close together. It's
only a metaphor.
Yeah.
This metaphor here is the doorway into the fold, but
it means the whole process, I think. Not just
okay.
Yeah. Well, only those that are born again could enter into the door by Jesus. If you're not born again, you're lost.
True. So it's kind of different ways of saying the same thing, maybe. Yeah. That
saying he is the door, and he's still.
That's got me in trouble. What
so,
you
yeah.
said. That's kind of got me in trouble. What you said. Is it crying out to Jesus, confessing that you know you're a sinner and asking him to save you? Because being born again is when you get the Holy Spirit. He gives us new. That's why we're a new creation. But that has to, you have to say yes to Jesus, ask for forgiveness, and believe with all your heart, the Bible says, or Romans 10, 9 and 10. When you believe with all your heart in Jesus and what he did, his finished work, he imputes his righteousness, he saves and seals you with the Holy Spirit, and you are born again, a new creation. That's what I get from.
Because
that's exactly what I didn't get the Holy Spirit immediately. It was after I said yes to Jesus and was on the floor with tears coming out of my eyes and asked for forgiveness. Then, so much love, joy, and peace happened after that.
But just those three words, enters through me.
Right.
You have to enter through him. The same
that is the point here.
That
yes.
That is the point. But see, here's the point is God draws you and points you to Jesus. So I don't believe you can enter in unless God draws you, because the scripture tells us.
Well, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you.
Well,
and I read from that you should
be saved.
And ordained that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should be named.
Right.
In that whatsoever you shall ask from the Father, he may give it to you.
Yes.
I mean, that's only a little piece of it. Doesn't look like.
I know.
Did you have something to say, Mike?
Yeah, and I read from MacArthur what he says.
Sure.
10:7-10. Here he changes the metaphor slightly, and while in 10:1 he was the shepherd, here he is the gate. While in verses 1 through 5, the shepherd led the sheep out of the sheepfold, here he is the entrance to the fold that leads to proper pasture. This section echoes Jesus' words in 14:6 that he is the only way to the Father. This point is that he serves as the sole means to approach the Father and partake of God's promised salvation.
Bingo.
Yeah. That's the main overall point of it, yeah. So as far as what comes first, the new birth, a new life, or faith, that's an issue that people take different positions on, I suppose. But
what comes first? Let's take a look. It's here in the scripture. It is here. This is what happened. We know that the Holy Spirit, once we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, we're a new creation. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us when we're saved by the... Right? Okay. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel.
you heard of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's the answer.
That doesn't speak of life, of birth, though.
But it's the Holy Spirit that gives us new life.
Yes.
Holy Spirit is our teacher.
Isn't it the Holy Spirit that raised God for our Jesus from the grave?
The Father, Son, and Spirit all were involved in that, we find. Yeah. So, not to try to run too late, so let's try to get through verse 10.
He says here, what does it say in 18? No one takes, talking about his life,
mm-hmm.
no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again.
Bingo.
So, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit there. He's just talking about himself as one member of the Godhead.
Yeah, but it was God that raised him from...
Well, it also says here that he's taken up. I mean, you know...
Well, he is God.
I understand. So is the Holy Spirit. He can use God.
So, that's God raised Jesus from the dead. Okay. Let's move on to verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So the thief, I think we have established now, is the Pharisee. They are the thieves and robbers. Their only interest in the sheep, in the true sheep, is to steal and kill and destroy. There seems to be a little bit of a progression here. First, they try to steal the sheep away from Christ for themselves. They want his followers to become their followers. If that doesn't work, then they will attempt to kill the sheep. That could happen physically, actual death. We know that. Jesus attributed the death of all the prophets to the Jews, the Jewish leadership. They killed them all. And if that fails, then they would try to destroy the sheep. They would try to put an end to their ministry. That could take different forms. They may try to discredit Christians. They may try to intimidate or silence us. That's kind of what the Pharisees were doing in trying to keep people from confessing that Jesus was the Christ. So this false teacher does as much damage as he can. He does not want the true gospel to be preached or believed. He does not want to see people repent and follow the Lord. In chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said to the Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him." So these were false shepherds. They were offspring of the devil. They were doing their father the devil's wishes, his desires. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, Jesus said to the Pharisees there, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." So false teachers teach false doctrine that destroys their followers. They are not looking out for the people who are following them. There are religions, even ones that call themselves Christian religions, who actually deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, are two examples of that. They both groups call themselves Christians, but they lead people astray and they further blind them to the truth.
Don't most people, if you talk to somebody, say, "Do you believe in God? Are you a Christian?" "Oh, yes, I believe in God."
I've heard that too. A lot of people have.
I mean, I hear that more than, "Do you believe in Jesus?" I guess. You hear that a lot, though. You do.
Yeah.
Or I do.
I do, too. And in the minute you mention Jesus, it's like, oh, I don't want to hear that.
Yeah.
You know? Look at that poor guy that was wearing that, I mean, it's okay to walk into a mall with all kinds of profanity and everything on your shirt. It's okay to walk in there with anything about Muslims or this or that, you know, anything you want. But you walk in there with something that says Jesus saves, and they'll throw you out of the mall. That's exactly what's going on right now. It's insane.
Some places.
Some places, yeah.
And all you did was walk in there with the truth on your shirt.
A lot of people are being persecuted these days. And we're very fortunate that we're not being persecuted.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know what's going to happen. Everything is in such turmoil here
it is.
Now.
Yeah.
Well, in here, it's probably, in America, it's in secret. They do it in secret, right up in front of your face, and you can't over there. They'll let you know they're doing it. Because they don't care. They're tyrants. China is a tyrant. That's communist garbage.
Okay, let's get back to this. Jesus came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He does the opposite of the thief. He gives life. He gathers his own sheep, calling them by name. He gives life abundantly. He gives beyond what we need. He gives to all liberally, generously, and without reproach. So the life that he gives is eternal. It is spiritual life. It is never-ending life in him. 1 John 5:20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So we have life in him, this abundant life. He gives us an abundance of grace. We see in Romans 5:17, "For if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8 says, "In him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound toward us in all wisdom and insight." So we have abundance of grace. We have abundance of joy. We see in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, Paul is writing about the Macedonian churches that in a great testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their generosity. So even though they were being persecuted, they still had joy and they gave beyond their means even. In Christ, we also have an abundance of peace. When we bring everything to God in prayer, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, all comprehension, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. There is a superabundance of all blessings, every spiritual blessing we have received. Through Christ. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing, and we know that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above, beyond all that we ask or understand.
Ryan, I have a question on who is abundant grace. We know the Bible teaches us that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But the question is, do all men receive
Well, if God saves all who receive his grace, then the answer is no.
What?
If
he's asking, does all men receive God, just get saved by grace? But if that person, how can someone receive grace from God if they haven't cried out to Jesus? The wrath of God abides on that non-believer. So he says that's the answer.
Well, but there is a sense in which unbelievers receive grace or goodness from God. He does not instantly kill those who will never believe him. So he gives He makes the sun rise on the evil and good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. So he is gracious in that regard. But saving grace is a different story.
Exactly. Can we say that God's grace is available to all men, but not all man is going to receive God's grace?
We could probably say that.
It's available.
There's that sense where the provision's there. It is available, and those who are his sheep will receive it. So it is there, and ask and you will receive.
And also in Matthew, where remember how I told you get new life when you get the Holy Spirit? He told Nicodemus, Jesus did, you must be born again. Born of the Spirit, not of flesh. Born of the Spirit. So there's the new life. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you have been given new life. That's what I was trying to
say. So then the question arises, when did Saul of Tarsus receive the Holy Spirit? When was he born again?
There's a different indwelling.
When was he born?
Well, when was he born again? He was a follower of God. He was believed that he was doing the works of God, and then the power of God knocked him to the ground. It took away his sight.
Mm-hmm.
So when did he receive the Spirit? When was he born again? I believe that what's revealed to me is that when he was in a awakened condition when the light of God came down and knocked him and took down on the ground, took away his sight, and he said to me, Lord, what does thou ask of me? And what does thou want of me? Had a plan for him. He wanted to put him in that awakened state for 3 days. He was helpless and unable to function, and he didn't get to receive his sight, and the scales fell away until 3 days later. So he was 3 days in a state of despair. Three days later, God sent his servant, Ananias, in vision. He said, go to see this man, Saul, he's going to be in such and such a place. And on that day, and when the servant of God went, he laid his hands upon him and prayed over him and blessed him. And that was the moment that the scales fell away. And that's the moment.
I don't think we're physical.
Something like scales fell from his eyes.
Yeah. The Bible does say scales, though, right?
Yeah.
His spirit's right.
Well, he regained his physical sight, though, at that point. So.
I understand. Okay. He received both.
I don't know. I might tend to put his regeneration back on the road itself 3 days earlier, but it's hard to say. For certain, we're not really told. But
he was hopeless and helpless at those 3 days.
And blind. I mean, that's the thing. He was blind. He had to be led around by his, his friends, his two friends.
Not supposed to know.
So he didn't know what was.
He heard the voice from heaven. The Lord showed him what he must suffer for his sake. I don't know. We could pinpoint the day which, when that conversion took place. I kind of see it right there on the road when he was blinded. He was blinded. So I don't know.
What did he see that blinded him? What did he see that blinded him?
The light from heaven.
The light.
If there wasn't a conversion right there on that road, and even though he was blind, would his heart have changed towards the Lord? Or would he still be the same person, blind, still having the same heart that wants to go out and kill the persecuted Christians?
I mean, this is all...
So what you said was true.
Supplication. I mean, don't really know.
Supposition. Sure. Yeah.
Look at what... I mean, he would still have the same heart. I mean, his he was gung-ho to going after Christians. If something didn't that miraculously happen to him, of change of heart and knowing the truth, would he, even though he got his sight back, would he still have had that same heart of wanting to go kill Christians? No, he didn't want that. Well, the change happened like you said.
The change happened, whether it was when he was blinded or when he gained his sight, is probably not terribly important.
On the road to Damascus, I think he was shown the truth. And he was blinded for 3 days, just like you just said. And that's what I'm going by, because I've read that too.
Okay.
You know, and that's what I do. And I also believe that when we're born again, we've been given new life. That's why the Bible says that we should be born of the Spirit. You know, that's when we have new life, have been given the Holy Spirit.
Right. Born. Before that, we're dead. Exactly. Dead in trespasses and sins.
Exactly. That's why the Bible also says we're none of His if we don't have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, mm-hmm. verse 9.
Okay. Anything else? I usually try to end at 8, but I try to start at 7, so we're a little late both ways tonight.
No, that's a good Bible study, man.
All right. Let's pray again, and we can be dismissed. Thank you, Father, again for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us sight, not only our physical sight, but thank you for giving us understanding. We want to grow more and more in the knowledge of you through your word, so we pray that you keep helping us, keep renewing our minds, keep changing us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to walk in faith and obedience to your word, so help us, Father. We can't do it on our own. We need your strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.